Now, as God enables us, we will be studying the passage which we read, Joshua chapter 2. So perhaps you can keep the marker in your Bible there. But we'll turn for our text to Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. The letter to the Hebrews, which is very near the back of your Bibles. Before the letters of James, Peter and John and the Revelation. Before James and Peter you'll find the letter to the Hebrews. And chapter 11 is the great chapter of faith. It is a kind of roll of honour. Or if you like from Hebrews 12, it's a great cloud of witnesses. Who are witnessing to us from history and from the pages of Scripture. Men and women of God who did remarkable things by faith. And in verse 31, mention is made of this woman. But just to get the sense completely, we'll read at verse 30. Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. So the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Or to put that positively, when she received the spies with peace, because she believed, she was saved. So then, Rahab and Rahab's faith, as it's brought before us in the Bible, and as I said, just turn back for ease of reference to Joshua chapter 2. Now, as I said before the reading, we're studying the book of Joshua. Of course, in doing that, we'll see something of the life and faith of Joshua himself, a great man of God. But the real reason for looking at the book is to study the conquest of the promised land. That is a picture essentially of the Christian warfare. You'll remember that Christians are soldiers and that they are constantly called to fight with the enemy. And the conquest of the promised land can be seen in two ways. First of all, as our calling to conquer the land internally. There is a territory here which needs to be possessed for God. We have a foothold in it by crossing into it through the death and resurrection of Christ. By faith we are planted on resurrection soil. Now we must go on and prosecute our calling and bring our souls into subjection fully to the Lord. That's our calling, yours and mine. In the wider sense, the conquest of the land is a picture of subjecting the world to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those were the marching orders which he left to the church himself. As our great commander-in-chief, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I, as the commander-in-chief of the army, am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we've seen already some of the important lessons that we need to learn if we are to prosecute that calling properly. If you are going to make real advance in holiness, in genuine holy living and in personal consecration to God, if you're to make real advance as a witness bearer for Christ in this world, there are certain things you need to remember, and we've seen some of these things already. Now the focus turns to the taking of the first city, Jericho, which is a fortress, a stronghold, and one which is to be brought down by God again in a way that will illustrate his power and the glory of the gospel. And again, the way in which this first city comes down without a shot being fired in anger is a teaching lesson to God's people of how the strongholds and the citadels of Satan are to be brought down. Because the New Testament counterpart to this, in essence, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we're told that through Christ, and bringing every thought into captivity to Christ, by doing that, we bring down the citadels of Satan. And the weapons which we use in doing so are not carnal weapons, the apostle says, but indeed the armor of God. And that armor which he gives us is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So God's spiritual armor is what we need to bring down the greatest citadels which Satan erects on this earth. Very important truths then. And very important that we understand the armor and that we use it well. So this first conquest of this first city is teaching us something again about how to conquer the devil and his works. And in that way, Jericho becomes a picture not just of any particular citadel Satan has, whether it's a particular soul or a particular community or a particular organization, but in fact, it represents in microcosm the world. Jericho enclosed as a fortress with two thick walls, 6 foot and 12 foot, with a gap between them and its gates shut, signify Satan in possession of his own stronghold. The world, which the New Testament tells us is lying in the wicked one. Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So he is our natural God, and to him we owe our natural allegiance. And so in that way again, the defeat of Jericho, through the simple, unexpected means that God appointed, will tell us precisely how the Great Commission is to be prosecuted. It is through faith in Christ using the weapons that he has appointed. Now we'll see that, God willing, next time. For tonight, what I want us to notice is again, similar to the morning, that God has his eye on somebody in that city. And it's quite amazing, however dark a place, however God-forsaken it seems to be, it's remarkable how God has his people and how he moves heaven and earth to bring them out. It's always a feature that when God goes in as the destroyer, he always delivers those who are to be delivered. He hears the prisoner's mourning groan and he frees them that are doomed to die. And it's put very, very starkly in the Bible. We're even told that when the two angels came down from heaven to be the means of destruction upon Sodom, we're told that they were urging Lot to get out of Sodom. Now Lot, sadly, should have been far easier to urge out of the place than he was. But there's no doubt that the place had had its own effect upon Lot. And so he was very sluggish in leaving it. But then the angels urged him to get out of it, and they said these staggering words, that the Lord could do nothing until he had left the place. Now that is a reminder to us that God, in his most solemn and searching judgments, always has respect to his own people. And he will extricate them from the situation before his wrath is poured out. He knows exactly where they are, even if they are in a backslidden condition. He knows their situations and will see to it that they are delivered. And even when the last and final judgment comes, and when the Lord descends visibly and powerfully from heaven the second time, we're told then that the heavens and the earth shall melt with a fervent heat. But none of that will happen until the dead in Christ rise first. And those who are still alive shall rise up to meet with the Lord in the air. And only when that happens, and only when the last person rises, and when the smallest and the meanest of the saints of God arise, only then will the hills fall on people and cover them. Only then will the elements burst with a fervent heat. Only then. So God knows how to deliver the godly out of trials, and how to reserve the unjust for his judgment.
in the day of that judgment. So here we see that enacted out too. God searches out his own sheep and finds them. Now this destruction of Jericho is certainly God's wrath and fury. But the salvation of Rahab is his grace and mercy. Now the story is simple enough. But let me just again, as in the morning, recap it just to make sure we understand it. Joshua sends two spies, well-chosen spiritual men in leadership in Israel. He was one of the spies who had gone 40 years earlier. Two of them brought back a faithful report, 10 brought back a lying, unbelieving report. So Joshua knows the importance of having good men doing a good task. And he sends these two into Jericho. Hebrews calls them spies. Interestingly, the letter of James calls them messengers. Now, just log that for the moment and we'll come back to it later. Spies in Hebrews, but messengers in the book of James. Now, they're led to the house of a woman who is a prostitute. Now, some people say that that was a deliberate move on the part of the spies. In other words, they went to a place where in a city like that, no one would pay any attention to it and where they would not be disturbed. Not intending, of course, to use that house in the way in which others would use it, but simply as a place to, as it were, be unseen and unnoticed. Now, that may be possible, but I don't personally think it's the truth. I think it's more likely that they were just simply led to the house. They came in the wall. This house was located on the wall. You can still see that, apparently, in Jericho. You can still see evidences of houses built on the ruins of walls. So her house was on the wall, and they were led to it, I would suggest, simply by God himself. But somebody in the house recognized that these two men didn't belong to Canaan at all, but that more than likely they belonged to the group, to the vast army that was assembling not much more than a mile away. So that person or these people slip quietly out of the house and they make their way to the king of Jericho. And in not too long a time there is a knock on the woman's door. She understands the significance of it. She leads them out, another exit, and brings them up to the roof. Now most of you will know that the roof in Israel was quite an important place. It's not like our roof at all. People used to socialize on it, they would sit on it, a whole host of things. Now she was drying flax, around about 3 foot long stalks of flax, which were used for making articles of clothing and so on. And she hid the men underneath the flax. She went back down and diverted the king's messengers with perhaps the most famous lie in scripture, which people give her a very hard time for, but she diverted them. She said, well, they were here, but they've gone. Chase them hard, and you'll find them. And then when she sends them away like that, she comes back to the spies, and she says, I know what is happening, and I understand what's going to happen to this place. But I want you to promise that you will spare me, that you will spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and everything that they have, and deliver our souls from death. And the spies or the messengers say yes. And just as she's about to let them down the side of these long walls, because the window must have been pretty much flush against the wall, they say to her, we're quit of this oath. It doesn't bind unless you right now say to us that you will keep everybody inside your house, and that you will bind this scarlet cord on your window. That's the mark by which we'll recognize you, and that's the mark by which this house will be spared and every single person in it. And she says, so be it. My word is my bond, and your word is your bond too. And the spies come back and tell Joshua that it is ready to proceed with the invasion. Now, of course, all this actually is fulfilled in chapter 6. We'll come to that next time. The house is spared, Rahab is spared, and so on. Now, this is a story of faith. And it's a story of real faith. It's a faith that shows itself in action and it shows itself in words. And I hope you know as well as I do that all real faith does that. There's no such thing as a faith that doesn't speak faithfully and that doesn't act faithfully. She has real faith. And both James and Hebrews tell us that her faith is revealed in the act of receiving the spies. Now, personally, I don't think that's a reference to when she takes them in the door. I think it's a reference to when she takes them to her roof and hides them. That is the act of faith, and that is the act of faith that shows her to be a real woman of God. Now, in some ways, we may not think that is a great act. We may think it's quite a simple act or whatever. But you know, sometimes the thing that reveals people to be God's people aren't that great in themselves either. Sometimes they're small indications. They're certain works done which reveal a habit of heart. They reveal a love in the soul. They reveal a hope and so on. Well, this act is like that. The reception of the spies into her roof and under her flax revealed that this woman was a woman of God. By faith, Hebrews says, she received the spies. Now, like the Philippian jailer in the morning, it's a surprise to find faith here. We're told that when Jesus met the Roman centurion, that he marveled at his faith. We're told that Jesus himself marveled and said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Many of you will know that the only other time, according to the Bible, on which Christ marveled was when he found unbelief in Nazareth. Interesting. He found great faith in a Roman centurion, and he found ripened unbelief in privileged Nazarenes. And that precisely is what bothers us still. It amazes us sometimes to find such real, living, vibrant, powerful faith in people who didn't have half the privileges you did. And you're sitting here being privileged all your life, spiritually privileged in what you heard at home and heard in the church or whatever, saved from 1,000 temptations down which you could possibly have travelled, from probable ruin in your life, and still you don't believe. And even around you, possibly tonight, you see people who had less than you did, didn't hear half what you heard, and who believe, and who give fruits of that belief in their lives. Now this woman believes, and you wouldn't have expected her to believe. First of all, where she lives in a city that is under the wrath of God, lying in wickedness, for hundreds of years, rejecting him. Jericho, a principal city in Canaan, the land to which God had called Abraham, he pitched his tent there and he multiplied there. And for years, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were a light in Canaan, shining to its four corners, or its borders and its perimeters. What did they do with it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. To the point where God transplanted Jacob, Joseph, and the family to Egypt for 400 years until the cup of the Canaanites would be full and God's judgment would come upon them. So she lives in a city that has known truth but has resisted it for years and years and years. And then again, it's not as though she lives in that city as an alien. She's a part of the city herself. She is a harlot. She is a prostitute. She is off Jericho as well as being in Jericho. Now some have tried to translate this word in the Old Testament as an innkeeper. And apparently it can sometimes be translated as an innkeeper. But that translation is blown out of the water here simply because in the New Testament the Greek word used is simply the word for a prostitute. So that tells us that that is the sense in which it is used in the Old Testament too. Although in all probability she was both. It's quite possible that she was just both. Her house was a lodging place It was an inn, and that's the kind of life she lived in it.
Now, it wouldn't be fair to say that this was just about to change. It's quite clear that this was already changing. Maybe it had already changed. See, God is meeting this woman because God knows exactly what's going on in her heart. And God is taking a woman like this and he works in her life. Now, we mustn't forget that God does that. We can all lapse into thinking that God works in a certain class of person. We can all lapse into that. A certain kind of person has a certain job, lives in a certain place, and has a certain background from a certain community. No. If the gospel teaches us anything, it teaches us that God saves the most remarkable people. We've been seeing that on Sunday mornings. The religious woman, the slave girl who was used and abused, and the Philippian jailer, the three converts in Philippi. Now here, the woman taken out of Jericho is a prostitute. But the remarkable thing is that when she actually takes these men to the roof of the house, she is exercising faith in God. Maybe for the first time, but she's exercising faith in God. Now let's ask, as we did with the Philippian jailer in the morning, where did this faith come from? Well, you have the answers in the chapter. In verse 10, when she's talking to the two men, she says this, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." We have heard. Simple as that. The New Testament tells us what we should know anyway, that faith comes by hearing. Faith is a knowledge-based thing. Faith isn't what we normally think of faith as being. Faith and hope have a debased currency as words. We say, "I hope so," or "I believe so." In the Bible, faith is resting on knowledge. It rests on truth that God himself has revealed. And Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listen to that again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. In other words, you can put it like this. The word, as it comes to you, brings to you the things you need to hear and the ability to hear it. Do we see that? It brings the things you need to hear as well as the ability to actually hear it. Just as going back to Lydia again in the Old Testament, when Paul preached the word to her, her ears were bored open by the power of the word itself. So faith comes by hearing, and the hearing itself comes through the word. It comes with power, clarity, assurance, conviction. It comes to you in a way it didn't come before. It comes to you in a way that brings out a response to God, a response of listening obediently, and an earnest resolve to do whatever God is calling you to do. She heard. And what she heard, she recognized to be the word of God. Now praise God for knowledge, but don't sit on it. And don't rest on knowledge until it has moved you to action. Was this not what our Lord Jesus Christ rebuked in the hearers in his own day and generation? He said, "The Queen of Sheba shall rise up in the day of judgment and condemn this generation, because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here." That Queen of Sheba was interested in God. She had a soaring intellect, and she had a spirit that wanted to know the truth. And she set off on a journey of, if my memory serves me right, something in the region of 2,000 miles. That powerful queen set off on a journey to hear more about God.
She used the little knowledge that she had to find out more. And Jesus said, these women and women and men like her shall rise up in the judgment and condemn us because they did so much with so little. And we do so little with so much. It's good to have knowledge, yes, but what have you done with it yet? Are you still in Jericho? Are you in the city of destruction? Is the wrath of God hovering over you? Or have you found a way out? What must I do to be saved? The jailer said. Have you discovered the answer? And have you acted upon it? Now, what did she hear? Well, verse 10 again, we heard how the Lord, now the name she uses here is Jehovah, notice that. The covenant name for the God of God's people, God of Israel, the Lord, the covenant God. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and how you defeated the two giants, the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. She heard all that, and I want you to notice that she believed it. She heard it, and she believed it. Now, she's not the only one who believed it. In fact, some of the residents of Jericho believed it. And the Canaanites were actually afraid when they saw this army coming, which they could have defeated with a coalition amongst themselves. They were absolutely terrified. Terrified. Why? Because there were new signs of the power of God at work amongst this people. And I've said that several times over the last few weeks. The Spirit-filled Christian creates ripples. The Spirit-anointed church makes waves. If the Holy Spirit is with you, if He's in this company of people, it will arouse fear. It may arouse oppression and persecution. It will arouse zeal and interest and prayer. It will most certainly not produce apathy. If you find apathy, that is a sure and certain sign of the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit. From an individual, from a congregation, and from a denomination. Apathy. Because I'll tell you, where the Spirit of God works, there is no apathy. That is the one thing you won't find. Where God is working, there is no apathy. Where the Spirit of God is, there is no apathy. Yes, there may be fear, hostility, respect, who knows what, but no apathy. And there's no apathy in Jericho. Why? Because they can sense that the people of God have something about them. And they're filled with fear and dread of it themselves. Is the world today afraid of us? I only have to ask the question to make you smile. Is Britain afraid of the Christian church? Absolutely not. And why is Britain not afraid of the Christian church? Because God's Holy Spirit is not working in her midst. That is why. If God's Holy Spirit was working in the midst of the church, there would be fear. There would be a response. But there's nothing but apathy. They don't listen. And they don't care. And that's largely your fault and largely mine. Now, what effect did this fear or this belief have on Rahab and the inhabitants of Jericho? They suspect that there's a power at work amongst this people. They are relating it to the Red Sea. They're relating it, no doubt, to a man called Abraham who left them. Or at least his grandson did many, many years before. What effect did it have on them? Well, interestingly, the people in Jericho decide to batten down the hatches. They stay inside their walls and they shut their gates and they put the shutters down, as though they can somehow keep the judgment of God away. It reminds you of Isaiah 28, where people thought they could cover themselves against the wrath of God and against His judgment. And how ridiculous we are when we do that. You suspect that God is real and that your conscience is telling you the truth. If you suspect tonight that
You're not just an accidental blob in a meaningless world, but something more than that. If you suspect that you are indeed stamped with the image and likeness of the invisible, immortal, eternal God, then I suggest that the worst thing you can possibly do is to try and pull the covers over your head and forget about it. Don't drown your sorrows. Don't try and hide from reality. Don't try and ignore it, burying yourself in entertainments or amusement or books or work or whatever. I suggest you come face to face with it and deal with it. Let the Almighty search you out. Search yourself out until you come to be at peace with the Almighty. Sometimes you're nothing better than a child who's frightened of something and puts his fingers over his eyes and thinks because he can't see the thing that the thing can't see himself. Can we really deal with God like that? No. But in Jericho they batten down the hatches and hope the Israelites are going away. Well, the problem is that God's judgment doesn't go away. It'll seek you and search you out. It'll hound you here and there and find you. And you will pay for every last drop. That's the way it goes. There is no escape unless you find the only way of escape. And that's the interesting thing about Rahab. She believes in the Red Sea miracle, in the destruction of the kings, and she understands wonderfully the significance of the whole thing. Now this is getting to the key. Here is this prostitute, you see, working in this house which may well be an inn. And when everyone else is so blasé about the whole thing, she comes to understand the significance of it. Now, look at a couple of things she says. In verse 11, she says this: "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you." Now, listen to this. "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Jehovah, she says, is the Lord of heaven above and of earth beneath. She is a monotheist. When everyone around her worships 100 gods or 1,000 gods, she knows there is one. And her business is with that one. The one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, and the creator of her own soul. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and God on earth beneath. It's more remarkable than that. Verse 9. Look at what she says in verse 9. She says to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Now, that's a staggering statement to make. Canaan is a big tract of land. It's got 7 large tribal groups in it. And she knows that the army that has just crossed the Jordan is going to possess the whole lot. Where does she get that from? Well, I'll tell you, the promise of the land was given to Abraham 400 years ago. And his grandson left it. It seemed under a cloud. But they're back. Because the church of God and the purposes of God can't be thwarted or frustrated. She believes that these promises are going to be fulfilled. And you know what follows from that? She believes she's in a doomed city. Doomed. She believes that these 2 spies are just tokens of God's certain destruction about to be poured out onto the city. And what effect does that have on her? Well, just what it would have on you and me. If you believe the judgment of God, you will tremble because of it. This is a woman who believes she's lost. She's lost with the city to which she belongs because she's a part of the city and she's lived in the way of that city all her life. She knows enough to damn her, as it will, but she doesn't seem to know enough to save her. Do you feel like that yourself? It's possible you do. You may feel too that you've lived in the world so long, you've been a part of it. You've worn its clothes, you've imbibed its morals, You're in the world and you're off it. And the destruction of God is going to come upon you, and there's not much you can do about it. You may look at other people and say, well, I believe they are Christians and God has entered into their lives, but that's not for me. And for all I know, you're saying, I'm old. I'm past it. I've lived that way too long and nothing's ever going to change. And for her too, maybe there's the belief that she's just going to die in Jericho like everybody else, under the hand of a mighty God who deserves to make her die. Does she know prostitution is wrong? Yes, she knows prostitution is wrong. She is still a prostitute. And who knows the reason for that? Who knows how she got into it? Who knows who put her into it? Who knows what kept her in it? But she knows her own sin is involved in it. It got her there and it keeps her there. And she could easily just shrivel up and die. But you know, this brings us back to our confession of faith class that we have at 10 o'clock in the mornings. In the last couple of weeks, we've noticed a couple of principles. First of all, that God has ways of making himself known. Bursts into the greatest darkness with his own light. And the second principle is this, that if you respond to the light which God gives you, he'll give you more. He'll only withdraw it when you don't respond to what you've got. You use what you've got, and you'll get more. Even the man in the most primitive corner of the earth, wherever that is, if he merely responds to the light of God in the sun and the moon and the stars and in his conscience, God will find him more light and send it to him. You can rest assured of that. Reject the light, no guarantees. Embrace the light, and you'll receive more. And that is precisely what happens here, simply because, as James tells us, these two spies are two messengers, he calls them. Why does he call them messengers? What is the word in the Greek? Angelos, angel, which means messenger. These two spies aren't simply here to discover the land. Well, yes, that's what they've come for, yes. And they'll give a diligent report back to the commander-in-chief, yes. But God knows they have another message to fulfill. God knows that they're going to take the gospel and they're going to give it to this poor girl who desperately needs to hear it. And they come through the door, as it were, as angels. They come as messengers of God to bring the truth home to this woman. And here you have a soul in need, and God meets that soul in need. Is that yourself? Is that why you're listening to the gospel tonight? Maybe you haven't heard it for years, but maybe you're wanting to hear something and wanting to know something, and God is actually choosing tonight to speak to you about your soul and your need to be saved. That's what he did to the woman. Just like that, a few days before God's sword falls on the city, a messenger of grace bursts into her house when she least expected. How gracious God is. How marvelous God is, how surprising he is in his grace, how powerful he is. He truly is a wonderful God. Now, they may have come to this house simply because it was an inn. But they discover that there is an unusual woman living there. This woman, of course, the first thing they really discover, I suppose, is when she quickly harasses them and says, get upside, get out, and go up to the roof. They discover that at least this woman is on their side. And it's this act of taking them and hiding them that the Bible calls receiving the spies. This is an act of faith. Why is it an act of faith? Well, first of all, because she recognizes the Lord's people and she honors them as the Lord's people. You know, sometimes that's the first way of Christianity really comes to the fore. We begin to develop a love and a respect for the people of God. And that's how she responded to them. She protects them. She even risks her life for them. And you'll notice that she's casting in her lot with them. As much as to say, well, whatever happens to me, my intention is to get out of here. But I feel with you, and I don't feel with them. I'm stuck in Jericho. I'm living in Jericho. But my heart is with Israel. And I know that your God is the true God, and that you are the people of God, and my heart is with you, and I want to be with you. Was that not what the other woman said? Ruth the Moabitess, when her mother-in-law said, go back to your gods and go back to your people, she said, no! No, your God is my God. Your people are my people. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, there will I be buried. Let nothing part you and me. That is the spirit of this woman too. She is with them. She receives God's people as their God's people and protects them as God's people. She had compassion, pity, love and affection for the people of God. And again, there is this. You'll notice that her faith comes out in accepting the word that the messengers bring her. Now, I don't know how much the messengers told her. I'm sure they told her a considerable amount. But one thing they tested her on is this. You stay in the house. Separate yourselves from Jericho. We find any of you on the street, your blood's on your own head. Let this be a symbol to us and to God of your separation from sin and your identification with us. Stay inside this house that is marked with a scarlet cord. Your mother's there, she's safe. Father's there, he's safe. Everybody inside will be spared. And you say, well, she's only looking for them to live. Yes, but you know, you can't be converted unless you're alive. And she knows herself that the only way in which they can live is by being spared. Spare us and save us out of the cursed world and into the glorious liberty of the Church of God. That is in essence what she wants. Stay in the house and that will be yours. And tie the scarlet cord to your window. The scarlet cord. What does it represent? Well, I've no doubt what it represented to the spies. And I'm sure they probably communicated that to her too. Scarlet is blood. Scarlet is blood. Blood is scarlet. And it's almost impossible to think of this woman rescued from Jericho without thinking of the Israelites rescued from Egypt. They had scarlet protecting their homes too. They were to take the blood of the lamb and to daub it on the door lintels and on the upper part and some say on the doorstep, although there's a difficulty with that. But in any case, the blood was applied to the doorway. And of course, on that night in Egypt, a terrible night, when the angel of death stalked through the land, the firstborn was slain in every single home, except where the scarlet blood was applied to the lintel. And wherever the angel of death saw the scarlet blood, that was a sign that death had already visited that home. Not in the person of the firstborn, no, but in the lamb that had been roasted entire inside the house, in that house that day. A lamb that had been eaten inside the house that day. That blood was already shed. That blood was daubed on the wall, a visible sign to God that these people already have had a death offered up on their behalf. And because a death was offered up on their behalf, there is a life now interceding for them. Because in the Old Testament, remember, blood represents death and blood represents life. Blood is the life of someone who's died. That's what blood is. Blood is the life of someone who's died. That's why the blood of the Old Testament sacrifice was taken into the Holy of Holies. It was a way of saying, this man died and now listen to him speak. It's a way of saying, he died for our sins and now he lives to speak on our behalf and to make intercession for us. So the blood says, someone died here already. And by his prayers, he saves our souls. And it's almost impossible to miss the simple analogy between that and what's happening in the house of the harlot. As you approach the city, there is a scarlet cord that says, someone died here already. Someone took the curse of God already on behalf of the person inside this house. Someone is alive on behalf of the person inside this house and interceding for her now, even in glory. And it's by means of the scarlet that this woman is saved. Now you can well imagine, I'm just coming to a close. That is one thing. What does she have to do? You'll notice that she has to convince her mother and her father and her brothers and her sisters to stay inside her house, and if they do, they'll be saved. That means that they have to believe first that they're going to be destroyed otherwise, and second, that they will be saved if they just take a seat in their daughter's house. They do, and they believe it. God blesses her faith, and God blesses her witness. Notice how quick she's growing. Even that is a trial. I mean, I'm sure some of them said to her, come on, do you really think we can trust these people? Do you think they're going to win anyway? What if we just hold in and hold out? How stupid we look stuck inside this house all the time. And by the way, how ridiculous does it look when the army of Israel starts to march for 6 solid days around the camp? I'm sure some people relaxed and thought, oh, well, they're not really as formidable as we thought they were. All they can do is march once a day around our city. I think we should probably get out of the houses and relax. No. Stay in, Rahab says. Stay in. The destruction is coming. And there is safety in the house. And there is safety with me. And there is safety with the scarlet cord. What a fool you sometimes look to the world because you believe in Christ, huh? How foolish you look to the world. And maybe some of you are scared to believe in Christ tonight because you don't want to look foolish in the eyes of the world. Well, you look foolish enough if you're damned in hell. And me with you. We'll all look foolish enough then. We'll look especially stupid if we never looked into it. And if we never responded to it when we had 1,000 opportunities to do so. How foolish we'll all look then. No, they stuck in the house. And God looked at the scarlet cord and he passed them by. If you just move forward quickly, in closing, to Joshua chapter 5. Chapter 6. Let's just read a few verses. Joshua 6 verse 17. And Joshua is speaking here, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Verse 22. But Joshua had said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Verse 25. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Notice, initially, she's outside the camp. Then, she is actually brought inside the camp. And she dwells in Israel to this day. Now, to this day is a reference to the day in which this was written. Joshua wrote the book. He died at age 110. He was older than everybody else. You can reckon at that point that Rahab perhaps would have been around 40 or 50 or something like that. Considerably older than she was at this particular point. But you know, when it says that she dwells in Israel to this day, it's more glorious than that, you know. Psalm 113 tells us that when God reaches down low, he goes really low and he lifts up really high. He makes a barren woman to keep a house. He makes a prostitute what? She marries a very distinguished man in Israel called Salmon. They have a son and his name is Boaz.
He marries a beautiful woman from Moab, Ruth. So here you have the blood of the prostitute mingled with the blood of a heathen woman. They, of course, have a child who is called Obed. They have a child who is called Jesse. And they have a child who is called David. And in the fullness of time, he has a child who is called Jesus of Nazareth. And the stark fact is that the blood of the harlot is coursing through the veins of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know nothing that illustrates the grace of God more than that. Nothing at all. And if that doesn't tell you that no one is beyond the pale, well, I don't know what will. As for the rest of the city, they did not believe. And so God will deal with them accordingly. We'll see that next time. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, shine upon us with your face. Bless the truth to us. Make us responsive to it. Give us to see ourselves, as John Bunyan speaks, as living in the city of destruction, and to run out of it with our fingers in our ears, in case anyone diverts us from it. And help us to press on until we are safe in the camp of Israel, and under the shadow of the wings of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it all. Amen.